I invite you in your copies of God's Word to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's first epistle in chapter 4. And follow along as I read God's Word from the first five verses of this chapter. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we took as our text Paul's call to the consecrated life from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And I chose that theme last Lord's Day because we were anticipating witnessing the baptism of five of our young people. And the essence of the ordinance of baptism is that it is a public consecration, a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This week I was struck with the opening two verses of this chapter, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. And here we have a very close parallel to what we saw last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is essentially the same statement. And it speaks to the kind of life the Christian is supposed to live. It follows exactly the logic of last week's text. Remember how in Corinthians last week, those verses spoke of the Christian being under constraint to live a certain way. And Paul wrote that he had concluded that if Jesus died as a substitute, then those for whom he died should live a life of yielded submission to him. And he spoke of the kind of life that they ought to live negatively. They should no longer live to themselves. And then positively, they should live unto him who died for them and rose again. These two verses, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, are oriented in exactly the same fashion. At the beginning of the text, there is a statement about the saving work of Jesus Christ. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us. And then it proceeds to describe how we should then live. And it describes it negatively, verse 2, no longer to the lusts of men. and then positively, but to the will of God. And so you see here, we have essentially a parallel passage, the same thought as last Sunday morning. But the reason I was intrigued by these two verses is that it seems to elaborate and to give more detail than what we saw last week. It just seems like a natural progression out of 2 Corinthians 5 to come to 1 Peter 4. 2 Corinthians 5 said, Christ died for all. And the basic thought, that basic thought is here as well. It says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. But then this text goes a step further. It doesn't just talk about the suffering of Christ, but it goes on to say that now, into the verse, he has ceased from sin. Or you could say, now he has been made to rest, or caused to rest from sin. So the gospel foundation here of this call to a consecrated life, it's enlarged. It expresses not just the death of Jesus, but also his exaltation, also his current life, having entered into his rest. And that together is the constraint that we are under to live a certain way. And then, when 2 Corinthians talked about the no longerness of our life, it said we should not live to ourselves. This text goes a step further. It doesn't just say we should no longer live to ourselves, it gets specific, and it says we should no longer live to our lusts. And then where 2 Corinthians said that we should live unto the one who died for us and rose again, this text again gets more specific and says we should live to the will of God. So it seems like a natural progression to go from 2 Corinthians 5 to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I think this is really intended to work this principle down into our thinking and into our living as Christians. So my theme this morning is God's will from now on. God's will from now on. And you can take that theme in either way it strikes you. You might have heard me announce that theme and say, and your question is, what is God's will from now on? And this text is going to answer it. Or you can take that theme as a motto. For me, as a Christian, it's God's will from now on. God's will from now on. And my aim is exactly the same as it was last week. It's to demonstrate that the only way to live the Christian life is total consecration to the will of God. It is to offer to God an exacting obedience. That is God's will from now on. And Peter tells us in verse 1 that we are to arm ourselves with this mindset. That we're to arm ourselves with this way of thinking. And that's why I'm turning to this theme again for consecutive Sundays. We each have a flesh. And that flesh is constantly resisting the lordship of Jesus Christ. My flesh wants to go its own way. And it's never gonna get any better. Till the day I die, my flesh is going to want to go its own way. It's constantly attacking me. It's constantly trying to cause me to betray my new king. So I have to daily arm myself with the truth of God's word. I have to apply the mind of God in Scripture to my own mind. If I don't do that, then my flesh will dominate me with its way of thinking. I have to arm myself with a certain mindset so that I can resist the devil and I can resist my flesh. So let's allow the Spirit of God Himself to talk to us this morning about God's will from now on. And there are just two things to talk about in this text. There is the triumph of Christ's suffering, and then there is the obedient life of a Christian. The triumph of Christ's suffering, and then the obedient life of a Christian. God's will from now on. Peter begins by pointing us to the triumph of Christ's suffering. The work of Christ in the gospel is always the prime motive that compels obedient Christian living. It is always motivated and constrained by the work of Christ in the gospel. So Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." That phrase, "in the flesh," simply means bodily in this context. Just in the flesh, in the body, referring to Christ's incarnation. He suffered bodily. He suffered physically, you could say. The wording, "for as much then," is just an elevated way of saying "therefore." It's the same Greek word, just "therefore." Therefore, since Christ has, and so what he's doing there is he's pointing back to the previous paragraph, and something he's already taught in more detail, and he's just summarizing it here. Christ has suffered for us. And back at verse 18 of the previous chapter, Peter had issued one of those great stand-alone gospel texts that gets right to the heart of the work and the design of Christ's suffering. He wrote, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Consider with me, dear congregation, the sufferings of Jesus Christ that ought to compel us to obedient Christian living. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? The prophet said of his sufferings, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, unparalleled sufferings." Unparalleled because of who he is. Jesus is Jehovah, the self-existing, self-sustaining creator, voluntarily embodied in weak, dependent human flesh. You know how consideration of one's former estate aggravates current suffering. Any of us would deem it terrible suffering to have to live for years in the Middle East without electricity, and without air conditioning, and without indoor plumbing, and without pain relief, and without any of the natural conveniences that we have now, it would be to us terrible suffering based on what we know now and the comforts that we've been pampered with. To live in the Middle East without those comforts would be great suffering. Well, consider our Lord Jesus. Consider the Lord of glory, the one who angels worshiped. And now he's buffeted and spat upon by the lowest of men. Unparalleled suffering. He's the Christ, the one who was set apart, the one who was consecrated and approved from all eternity for the great work of redeeming sinners unto God. He's the one who was willing to take responsibility for being the sinner's refuge, and there was never so innocent a sufferer as him. He is the just one. He says it there in verse 18. He's the just one who died in the place for the unjust. The just one, distinguished by every possible moral excellence. He just went about doing good. That's what his whole life was. He went about doing good. His affections for God were always appropriate. He loved God with all of his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength, every moment of his life. He did justly. He loved mercy. He walked humbly with his God. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was God's blemishless lamb. He yielded to the whole law and had done nothing amiss. And no one deserved suffering less, and yet received so much. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet he yielded himself as a lamb to the slaughter. The only one for whom it can be truly said, that man knew God, was forsaken by God. And you think that on that cross, when he is excelling in glory and is at the height of his submission to his Father, and no son had ever loved his Father like that son loved his Father in those moments when he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it was precisely at that point that the Father delivered him up for us all and was pleased to bruise him. Unparalleled sufferings because of who he was. And then you think of their awful intensity. His physical sufferings were hideous. His emotional sufferings aggravated the situation. The religious leaders toyed with him in his agony. They blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. They pressed a crown of thorns on him. They spat on him while they kneeled before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They mocked him while he was on his cross. They hurled abuse at him. Even the other criminals were doing it. And all that came upon the friend of sinners, not with his brothers at his side, but they had all forsaken him, and he had been left alone. And then in that darkest hour, his Father himself forsook him. And he was left alone to face the fierceness of the wrath and curse of God. Those spiritual sufferings without equal, were they? Without equal. It was the darkest day in the history of the world when the Father struck down his own Son. And the only one who was rightly related to God, he suffers the punishment and the abandonment of a broken relationship, and God put him to grief, and God smote him and afflicted him, and he became the accursed thing, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He stood in the fierceness of the Father's fury, and he endured his fiery indignation for sin. And we in eternity will walk the length and height and breadth of heaven, and we will never find another soul who suffered like Jesus Christ did. His sufferings truly without parallel. And what was the design of those sufferings, brothers and sisters? It was substitution. Our text says Christ hath suffered for us. Verse 18 says he suffered on account of sin. He was the just one in the place of the unjust ones. It was substitution. He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. My sins were imputed to him there, and his righteousness is imputed to me, and my filthy rags have been removed by him, and am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His suffering was the just one in the place of the unjust one. And then verse 18 goes on to say this grand design in the sufferings of Christ. He did this to bring us to God. And what does that imply? But that our natural condition is that we are far off from God, dead in our sins. And every interaction with God at a point of great distance, keeping him at arm's length, afraid of him getting too near us, hiding in the bushes with our fig leaves on, rather than coming out in the opening and drawing near to him. That was our condition, far off from God, without hope. Without God in the world, enemies, the carnal mind, enmity with God set against him. And our condition was so desperate away from God that it was necessary for Christ to bring us to God, because we wouldn't have come on our own. We had to be brought. We were running the other direction, and we had to be carried to him. And Jesus accomplished what we could never do. He took on human flesh. He substituted himself. He suffered for us so that he could bring us to God. And now the end of the verse says that he that hath suffered in the flesh. And that has to be talking about Christ, because the exact phrase at the beginning of the verse was talking about Christ. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. So he that hath suffered in the flesh, that's Christ, hath ceased from sin. His sufferings that were caused by my sin, they have ceased. They have come to an end. And the Lord Jesus has been exalted and has entered into his rest. That's what Peter explained in the last verse of chapter 3. He's gone into heaven, and he's on the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. You see the thought here. Your Savior suffered for you. He reconciled you to God. The work is finished. He did it once, and now he's entered into his rest. It's complete. It's sufficient. He paid it all. The debt has been cleared away. It's been fully paid. Christ has engaged in a bloody battle for your soul, and he won the victory. And now he's risen from the dead. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And he ever lives to intercede for you. The one who suffered for you is alive right now. And he's watching you from his seated position in glory. And one day, you and I are going to see him face to face. Are you living and choosing and prioritizing and deciding in light of that reality? In light of the reality that Christ suffered for you, that he might bring you to God, and now he has entered into his rest, and he's watching, and you will appear before him. You need to arm yourself with that mindset. Arm yourself with this mindset. I am a depraved sinner. And in all of my sinning, I have treated God with contempt. And God owes me nothing but pain and suffering, my right wages, both in this life and forevermore. But Christ took my place. He willingly assumed responsibility for my crimes. And the Lord laid on him my iniquity. His soul was made an offering for my sin. He was wounded for my transgressions. He died a horrid death as my substitute. And in spite of that great demonstration of love, I would have stubbornly continued in my rebellion, going my own way, heedless of my danger. I was not willing for that man to be my king, even though he had given so much for me. I was not willing to have him be my king. But this merciful Savior, he reached down, and through his word and spirit, he drew me to himself. And he patiently convinced me of my need for him. And he made me willing in the day of his power. And he, in free and sovereign grace, he brought me to God. And now I live under his watchful eye. My Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. He is alive and he's seated in glory. And though my sin caused him much suffering, he's borne it away and he'll never suffer again. And he's entered into his rest, and I'm going to enter that rest as well by his grace. And you and I have to arm ourselves with that way of thinking. And how can you and I go on living the way that we're currently living? If these are the realities, if this is the truth that we're persuaded of and convinced of, when such a Savior and such a sacrifice has been made for our miserable souls, how can we go on living the way we're living now? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul and my life and my all. And specifically, how should we then live? What are the implications of this? What does it look like if you arm yourself with this mindset? What does the resultant life live like? What does an obedient Christian life look like? Well, first, Peter tells us in verse 2 how we should not live. We should not live the rest of our physical lives to the lusts of men. You know, that's precisely how every person lives prior to coming to know the Lord. They live driven and enslaved to their lusts, to their desires. The enslavement is so deep, and it's so pervasive, that they don't even realize that they're in bondage. But make no mistake, It is the nature of every member of our race that outside of Christ, they are driven by the lusts of men. If you look across the page at 2 Peter chapter 1, at the end of verse 4, you see there is such a thing as the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see that phrase at the end of verse 4 of 2 Peter 1? There are these desires. They're the characteristic of the world. They bring corruption. They only bring death. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Living to lusts, living to desires, the desire for money, the desire for comfort, the desire for approval and applause from others, the desire for physical gratification, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These are not of the Father. They are of the world. And mankind in its fallen state is characterized by those desires through and through. Some of those desires are inherently sinful desires. Some of those desires are innocent in and of themselves. But in fallen creatures, even the innocent desires are faulty by either excess or by misdirection. They're faulty. Scripture says that worldly people outside of Christ, they fashion themselves according to their lusts. Those desires, they form their whole character, their whole purpose in life. They fashion themselves according to these lusts. In every decision they make, there is a constant running calculation. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? How will this get me what I desire? The unrenewed natural man lives as a god unto himself. And even though he has been furnished with intellectual endowments, or great talents, or lavished with advantages, he uses all of those merely to gratify his own ambition and to promote his own selfish ends and to minister to his own perverted, carnal, earthbound aspirations and desires. And brothers and sisters, such were some of you. We all had our conversation in times past according to the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is the true account of the mode of life for everyone who's not been born again. But the Christian has been washed. He has been sanctified. He has been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And now that you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things must pass away. All things must become new. You must not live the rest of your time in the flesh, in the lusts of men. As Peter wrote earlier in this epistle, you are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Desires are no longer to be the guiding principle of your life. You are to bring all of your desires before a higher principle. I am a Christian. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. Christ suffered for me, the just for the unjust, that he might bring me to God. And now Christ is my Lord. So make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You've wasted enough time pursuing a life of gratifying your own lusts, haven't you? And that's what he says in verse 3. Isn't your past life sufficient? Haven't you been there, done that? Haven't you seen the emptiness of that way of living? Of constantly chasing the wind, chasing your tail, living for the temporary pleasure of sin and the gratification of lust, only to have the misery and the guilt that it leaves behind? Haven't you experienced that? Isn't the time of past serving lusts, isn't that enough now? Don't you want to live for something, live for someone more than yourself and your desires? And perhaps some of us need to get on our face before Jesus Christ and repent of the way that we have allowed unbridled desires to gain sway over us again. And the way we've lived our lives for ourselves rather than him. And while there's been outward service to him, our hearts have been far from him. And down deep in the calculating of our hearts, even our service to him has been for self. So that others would think well of me. So that I will receive their approval and things will be easier for me and I'll have comfort. Perhaps you're going to have to seek God's forgiveness and grace to help in your time of need and believe his exceeding great and precious promises that he receives sinners, that he's faithful to forgive, that his blood cleanses from all sin, that he gives wisdom liberally to those who have it, are without it, and he does not upbraid when he does so, that he will supply fresh grace and your time of need for godly living and resisting the flesh and abstaining from lusts and keeping your heart. He alone is able to forgive you and to give you a fresh start and to strengthen you and to give you grace to wage war on sin and on your lusts. Christ has won the victory. He has entered into his rest, and now he is exalted as head over all things for the benefit of his church. And he will surely then give you grace to stop living for your lusts. Arm yourself with that mindset. Here's what to live for. End of verse 2. Live to the will of God. Don't live according to worldly desire. Live according to the will of God. You see the fundamental change in the life of a Christian? To be a Christian is a complete reversal. It's a complete reversal. Before, I lived to my lusts. And I was in rebellion to the will of God. Now, I don't live to my lusts, but I am in submission to the will of God. It is a complete reversal. When we see here, we're living to the will of God, we're obviously not talking about his secret will. His mysterious future will for our lives, that can't possibly be the standard for our conduct. Yes, we want to be led to know who to marry or what our vocational ministry ought to be or those kind of things. But that's not what this verse is talking about when it says live to the will of God. We're talking here about his revealed will. His will that he has made known in his word. He hath showed us what is good. And he has showed us what the Lord requires of us. He's revealed to us his good and acceptable and perfect will. He's declared what is true and what is right. It is what he says in his word. That's his will. And it ought to be our earnest endeavor to believe what he says is true and to do what he says is right. Has obedience to the will of God taken the place of selfish desires in your life? The way that you used to be driven by your lusts, is there now the same drive to obey God? Do the commandments of God hold any weight in your thinking? Brothers and sisters, we have to guard against the soul-destroying delusion that it is possible to live to the lusts of men and the will of God at the same time. Many people have tried to do that, and it is impossible. No man can serve two masters. You cannot live to your lusts and to the will of God at the same time. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You're a Christian now, aren't you? Then seek him whose name you bear. Look away unto Christ and pray to be more like him. Our Lord testified, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is continually in my heart. He said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. His first recorded words were that I must be about my Father's business. That's the way Christ lived. Submissive yieldedness and obedience to the revealed will of God. And beware of resting in mere profession. Remember the words of the Apostle John. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus himself said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. No longer to the lusts of men. It's the will of God from now on. Let this be your prayer. Let this be your prayer from Psalm 143. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dear congregation, Christ suffered for us. And he's now entered into his rest, and he's exalted as Lord over all. If he truly is your Savior, then you should no longer live to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. It's God's will from now on. And you and I are going to have to daily arm ourselves with this mindset and apply the mind of God to our own mind so that the flesh does not dominate us in its own way of thinking about this. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. The love of Christ constraineth me. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Christ suffered for us. It's God's will from now on. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the perfect will of God revealed to us in your word. And we pray that you would give us submissive hearts that always wants your will, that always desires your will, that always does your will. Help us, Lord, to wage a good warfare against our fleshly way of thinking. Help us not to live to ourselves. Help us not to live to our lusts. Help us to live for Christ. Help us to live to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.